maybe in the last week experienced some anxiety, fear, because of some circumstance in your life. Maybe you've had some worry about finances. Maybe you were tempted to take on some debt you knew maybe wasn't so wise. Maybe the concern, the anxiety pressing upon you made you a bit abrasive sometimes. Maybe you snapped a bit here and there with those around you. Well, it's nothing new. Fear and anxiety, trouble, it's nothing new. And in fact, in David's time, King David, he had the same struggles. There was a time when he was in great danger. Saul was threatening him, obviously in envy, because David had been given the throne, had been anointed. And David had a very bad episode in his life. He was motivated by fear and he fled to Gath, Goliath's hometown. Now, this isn't our passage, but I want us to just read a bit from 1 Samuel 21 as background. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. And this will just be a bit of background to show you that even King David had times of anxiety and fear. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and make marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men." David had a disturbing experience there, but we can confidently say that David learned a very great lesson there. God was gracious to him, allowed him to escape that dangerous situation, and he learned his lesson. And we know that he learned his lesson because David actually wrote something, you could say, as a result of this, just after this. Those men who came to him were also men in distress, men fearing society, the dregs of society, the outcasts, and he became the pastor and shepherd over them. And it seems quite clear that David wrote Psalm 34, from which our text this morning is taken, with these lessons that he learned, and as a means to shepherd these men. And you will see as we read the passage that there are a number of clues that this was actually written as a means to shepherd these men in the desert, to point them to God. And as you'll see it, here and there I'll pause and point out. And also, as we read this, I want you to remember that King David was a sinner, yes. He fell short, as we could see here. But he was a foreshadowing of Christ. He was a type of Christ to come. And that must be in the back of your mind as we go through the sermon. So let us read Psalm 34 together, that from which our text this morning is taken. I'll be reading from the ESV. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Do you see that background? Let me just pause there. That's the background. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Let me just pause for a moment. How ashamed must David have been after having had to act basically like an animal? What a mistake he realized it must have been to look to this Philistine king as opposed to the Lord. Let us continue reading. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Let me just mention this. Does that sound familiar? Like those men who joined David? Let's read further. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So David and his men, I believe, we can confidently say, it is a foreshadowing of Christ, the greatest shepherd, and his church. We sitting here. And it's very applicable, therefore, to us as well. There is much for us to learn. This sermon is entitled, Taste and See That the Lord is Good. And that is the verse 8, that we'll be focusing on predominantly. And what we'll be looking at this morning is the process that we should follow to taste and see that the Lord is good. And what I'll be doing is, I won't be preaching from that passage, but I'd like us to just use that amazing parable of the prodigal son as a kind of a memory tool to help us remember the headings. So remember what happened in that story. First, he had to come to his senses, and the first heading, escape the world. And then thereafter, seek refuge at home. That's the second heading. And then the third heading, feast on the Lamb of God. And that reminds us of that feast in that parable that the father prepared for his son. And if you want to have a one word for each of that headings, the first heading you could perhaps call conviction, the second heading repentance, and the third heading restoration. So let's jump in to our first heading, escape the world. Now, in that first verse of our psalm, that verse forever will stand as a testament to what happens when we seek safety and provision, not from God, but instead from the world. Let me say this, we also, like David, basically turn into animals, into beasts. Haven't you realized and seen in your life so often the humiliation, the shame that sin causes, that trusting in something other than God causes? And you look at yourself and you think, how did that happen? How did I fall to that level? Well, in this passage, we see how it happened in David's case. In that heading, the word for behavior, interestingly, that word is literally the word taste. It's the very same word in which is translated taste in verse 8. Oh, taste and see the word is good. So, of David, when he changed his taste, what does that mean? That sounds strange. Well, maybe if I translate it this way, it would make more sense. When David changed his sense, when David cast aside sensibility, good sense, what he perceived to be good, he set aside and he acted like a madman. He changed his perception, you could say, what is good. But what we need to know, that there is a deeper thing that happened before David changed his physical sense. A deeper thing happened, and that is this. He abandoned spiritual sense before he abandoned physical sense. Everybody, every one of us sitting here has spiritual common sense. We know what is right and wrong, but yet all people in the world, apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, tends to abandon that spiritual common sense. And that we discover very clearly in Romans 1 verse 18. Let me read a few verses for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, of course, this was written focusing predominantly on those who have not come to know the Lord in a saving way. But the principle applies even to us. When we forget to honor God, when we forget to find our satisfaction and our security in Him, which of course leads to thanksgiving, then we start to become fools. We become foolish. That's what happened to David in that passage. He acted like a fool. We become like what we love, what we trust in. Spiritual common sense being lost leads to physical common sense being lost. We see, and in fact, we see that in the church as well. James chapter 4. Please accept my apologies. James chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this. I would call it a dogfight, really, in the church. And ask yourself, what went wrong here? James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you note what he says? Friendship with the world. Worldliness. Basically, finding our satisfaction in the world. In fact, it's clear there, you do not ask. You don't go to God to ask, or if you ask, it's just to use it basically as a tool to be more worldly. So, it's clear that if we lose our spiritual common sense, we focus on the world, finding our satisfaction there, then physical common sense goes out the window and we really can become beastly, even as believers. So now I've said it. Lesson learned, right? Won't do that again. Why do we slip into it over and over again, though? We know it. I'm sure it's not the first time you've heard this. Why did David, this great man, after God's own heart, why did he slip into fear, into trusting in this Philistine worldly king instead of God? How did that happen? Well, I want you to notice one more thing from our heading. Notice that name used for the Philistine king, the name Abimelech. Did you notice that that name is different to the name used in 1 Samuel? There he's called Achish. Now the simple explanation for that is Achish was his personal name and Abimelech is his throne name or his title. Which it's similar to modern monarchs. They might be the George the so however so the fifth or whatever, but that's not necessarily the personal name, which his friends might call him Billy or whatever. But why does David specifically, or why does is this heading specifically, why does it specifically contain the throne name of Abimelech? Well, Abimelech means father king or father of the king. And that's a lesson for us. I think that that was intentional, that that title was put there. Maybe David, subtly, in the back of his mind, had this. That he Abimelech, he will care for me, he will protect me. Father king, or father of the king. And that teaches us a lesson about the world. Brothers and sisters, the world is seductive. The world lies to us. It's always seductive. Brothers, if you are at work and there is, say, a woman there who is seducing you to commit adultery, she will not tell you, "I want to drag you to hell with me." No! She will share her heart and cry on your shoulder and open up to you and tell you how she likes chatting to you. It's seductive. Or on the other hand, maybe a young man. You're sitting here and you've got a group of friends who are not good friends. They will not tell you, come, let us inflict the judgment of God upon ourselves. No, they will tell you, we're going to have fun. Come with us. Think of the gangs we have. These young people being dragged into the gangs. It's not because they think they're going to be shot dead soon, which often happens. It's because they think this gang leader is like a father figure to me. Maybe debt, getting into debt. The bank will not tell you, we want to repossess your house. They will tell you, oh, get that upgrade on the car you always wanted or whatever. And even our own heart can take in these lies and start to want to convince us to go in and seek for satisfaction and protection where God is not. We're not with God. And I think the reason for this is clear, that it seems that the world, obviously in allegiance with the devil and our sinful flesh, wants to destroy true fatherhood, which is of course a pointer to God, and instead gives us counterfeit sources of what a father should give, and that is protection and provision. But it, my friends, you must look at David this morning. You must look at this and let it burn into your heart, and like a hot iron be seared onto your heart forever. Look at what happened when he took that lie and swallowed it. It was humiliating to him. He turned into an animal. It was shameful. And likewise, if you accept that, if you fall for these lies of the world, you will experience broken relationships. You will find yourself in conflict. You will find pain and humiliation. Don't fall for it. It is seductive. But how wonderful is it not that while David was in that situation of basically forgetting about God, turning his back upon God, while we are in a situation of spitting at God, the Lord is gracious. The Lord saved him out of that. But I pray that if you find these fruits, these bad fruits of trusting in the world and trusting in sin for your satisfaction and provision, if you find these bad fruits in your life now, I pray that that would be a source of conviction. May, if you see that, oh, I've not trusted in the Lord in this area, may you be convicted this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us. Let's go to the next section. If we feel conviction of sin, we need to seek refuge at home. We need to repent. Now, these men that came out of the city to David, they certainly came in there to the desert, and they probably looked around and they saw, well, what are we going to eat now? We don't have jobs, we don't have provision. What are we going to do? They did a very good thing leaving the city and coming into under the care and shepherding of David, this man of God. That was great. But now what? And historically, repentance has also been costly and threatening to the livelihood of believers, isn't it? Throughout church history, believers would often be cast out of their families. They would often lose their jobs. They would often be persecuted. And even today, to a lesser extent, if you wholeheartedly repent and seek to honor the Lord, you could still put your livelihood at risk. If you live with very high ethical standards at work, you might bump heads with a manager who wants you to do something unethical. Perhaps you're a young mother here today and you've decided, the Lord has pressed it upon my heart that I rather want to focus on the discipleship of my children rather than pursuing a career, which is very much the only way in the world. That will obviously have some impact. It'll be risky to your livelihood. You will simply have a low income. But what is David's answer to his men? Does he tell them, oh, you know what? We'll scrape through. We'll survive. Barely. No. David says this. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now let's observe a few things in this verse, the verse we'll be focusing on mainly for the rest of our time together. Firstly, I want you to note that in the original, in English, our verbs don't necessarily have, we don't know if they address to more than one person or a single person, but this verb is plural, this imperative. Taste. So in other words, in the original language, you can actually look at that word and you can clearly see that David was talking to a group of people. And keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that quite a bit later on. The second thing I want you to note in our passage is that you will see that the Lord is written in small capitals. And that means whenever you see the Lord in, say, the ESV and some other translations written in small capitals, it means that that is the personal name of God, the covenant name of God, the relational name of God, Yahweh. David is not in this passage, you must see this, he's not describing a way of getting by in life, of helping yourself, of just getting to more satisfaction. No. This is about the head of a family. This is about a person. This is about a father who loves you if you're his child, who cares for his children. And we must affirm strongly that he cares for his children physically. Yes, not only spiritually. He cares for us. Psalm 37, verse 25 reads as follows. David says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. But we need to be reminded, though, that this is when we are living in repentance. It wasn't when the son was off feeding pigs in a foreign country that he was under the protection of his father. No. But we can affirm based on this passage that he who trusts in the Lord cares for his children. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And blessedness is that happiness. That's what we see it here. That happiness, that contentedness, which comes by being under the care and protection of the Lord. Like Psalm 131 says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and whatever more. So we've got contentment in the Lord. He cares for us. Even in simple circumstances, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. But notice in this passage that it doesn't say, blessed is a man. You notice that. It doesn't say, blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord. It says very specifically, definite, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Why would David say that? I mean, surely he wants everyone, anyone and everyone who reads this to trust in the Lord. Why does he make it so specific? And also, in our passage, that word translated man, there are a few different words for man. The most common one is actually used more than 2,000 times in Scripture. It's a common word, right? Man throughout Scripture. But this word is a rare one. It's used only about 60 times throughout the whole Old Testament. And the Old Testament is big. And this word, it has more force than just merely man. It actually means strong man, or young man, or sometimes used for hero. Or... Now, why would David structure his sentence in this way? Well, it seems like David is sketching here a picture of a faith hero. Someone who always trusts in the Lord. But we ask ourselves, who can live like this? Who can? We've just been looking at sin. How can we live like this? Not David himself even. David himself has just been humiliated by sin. The question you might ask is this only hypothetical? Is this only saying, well, like if there were someone who could live always trusting the Lord, he would always be blessed? Or is it actual? Well, there was one still to come in David's time. David prophesied about him often. And that is, of course, Jesus, the Messiah. He is that perfect one who always trusts. Jesus did not have during his ministry, for example, Jesus didn't have a salary, but the Father provided for him so well. I mean, in fact, people would even at times accuse him of excess. Now, it was false accusations, that we know very clearly, because Jesus had no sin, but they accused him of being a glutton. Not that he was, but the point was, he was provided for by the Father. But here is an important thing to note as well. There was another side to Jesus receiving provision from the Father. And that was in the times when Jesus did experience hardship. And I'm sure you can testify with me, there are times where you feel, where is the Lord? I am trusting in you, Lord. I am praying to you. I'm coming to you. And more so in Jesus' case, he was always trusting in the Lord, always relying on him. What about the times when Jesus was the man of sorrows? Matthew 4 verse 1, we read how Jesus was led by the Spirit, God led him there, into the desert to be tempted, and he was fasting for 40 days. I don't know if any of you have ever gone for 40 days without food. Anybody put up your hand? And the text even says he was hungry. Of course he was hungry. And then he was at that very point tempted to look away from the Father. And what did Jesus say? He said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here is the astounding thing. The Lord can sustain us physically, keep us alive, even in times when it seems we have nothing. We have no food. And you know what? Those times are precious. I'm sure that you, if you've experienced times with the Lord where you've struggled, but it has been times where you've been brought closer to Him. Is that not the case? I will testify that some of the hard times in my life I will exchange for nothing. Because anything for a closer walk with Jesus, the Lord sometimes removes the physical preoccupations of us for just a little while to help us to focus better on Him. Psalm 119, verse 103 is maybe our experience in that time. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then other times the Lord physically, you could say, spoils us without spoiling us. We experience both of those realities. But once again, we have already established in our text that we fall short. We cannot always trust like Jesus. We just, again and again, struggle. What do we do? How do we experience the Lord's goodness? Now, remember I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon that the word taste is plural, right? It was addressed to a group of people. I would say it was addressed to those men originally, and now it's addressed to us, of course. So David encouraged his men to turn away from, or repent from, selfish preoccupations, selfish anxieties, and come also into the believing community. The believing community, the church, is also the instrument God so often uses to care for us. If we are on our own, so very often life is so much more difficult than when the times when we have one another around us. And David, of course, was that foreshadower of Christ, that type of Christ. So it reminds us we need to come, we need to repent into community. It points us to look to God together. Psalm 2 is very helpful to show us that. Worship the Lord, Psalm 2, verse 12, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, that He might not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge. How blessed are all who take refuge. Sorry, I've cut off the last verse in my note. I'll have to just read it for you here. So sorry about that. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, now hear this, this is the most important part. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is Jesus. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Jesus. And, of course, do that together in His church. That prophecy, Psalm 2, is about Jesus. So we run to Jesus as little children would run to Him and shelter with Him, like those men ran to David and sheltered with him. And his household, you could say, is the church, like David's fellowship there in the desert. We cannot repent truly, brothers and sisters, and I will say this emphatically, we cannot repent truly and isolate ourselves. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Once again, that is worldliness. If you find your faith unsatisfying, brothers and sisters, I must ask you a question. Are you making full use, if I could put it that way, of the body of Christ? Are you fully casting yourself into the body of Christ and having fellowship and taking part and being in one another's homes and praying together, etc.? Are you? If you find your Christian life a bit boring, a bit unsatisfying, that is one area where you can look. So we've seen conviction in the first heading. We've seen repentance. Run to Jesus, run to His body. That's was the second heading. But there could be one more stumbling block. We could feel unworthy to come to Jesus. we could feel unable to return. And that is why perhaps the father in the passage of the prodigal son prepared this feast for his returning child to really show him, no, I love you. And that's our last heading, feast on the Lamb of God. So we've discussed how we taste and see the Lord is good in daily provision and care now. Every good and every perfect gift, whether it's the amazingly complicated chemicals in a flavor in food, which we are going to enjoy hereafter, or whether it's the pleasure of a kiss, everything, every good gift, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But to really feast on the goodness of the Lord, we need to dig deeper this morning. And to enable us to dig deeper, perhaps we can ask this question. What does it mean that God is good? What does that mean? I mean, on a surface level, we all probably basically think we know, but have you ever really thought about that? What does it mean that God is good? What is goodness even? Well, let me explain it in this way. Goodness, if something is good, it's something or someone's ability to achieve its purpose. So let me give an example. If a car is a good car, perhaps it's comfortable or it's fast or whatever, it is good at being a car and achieves its purpose. But a detective is a good detective. He is good at doing what? Catching criminals, right? He's a good detective. If a human is good, and of course we know Jesus alone is good, he's good at doing God's will, pointing to the Father. But no one and nothing in this universe is as capable of achieving his every purpose, brothers and sisters, than God is. And I believe that gives us some insight into God's goodness. Each thing that the Lord does to achieve his good purposes is an expression of his goodness. Now, what, let me ask, is more precious, an expression of God's goodness then? What is more life-transforming to his people on this earth? What is closer to the very heart, the very character of God than this? Love. Love. God is love, in fact, the Bible says. 1 John 4 verse 10, for example, says this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still spitting at God, spitting at him like those Roman soldiers spit in the face of Jesus. While that was still taking place in our lives, Jesus opened his arms to us, opened his arms to receive the nails, to be nailed to a cross. God is good to us. And that brings us to a treasure that is hidden in our passage, our verse. Now, I just need to explain something about Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, you have these two lines. You should see it. If you have, for instance, an ESV, you should see it's always two lines, two lines, two lines. And these lines are parallel lines. And in Hebrew poetry, these two always relate to one another. They're always related. In fact, very often, these two lines say the very same thing in different words. But have you looked at verse 8 of Psalm 34 and asked yourself, how is the first line related to the second? How does O taste and see that the Lord is good relate to blessed is the man who takes refuge in him? In every other line you will see in most of the Psalms, it's very clear how the first line and the second line are very closely related. How do they relate? Well, The secret is in John 6. Let me read a few verses for you. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let me read verse 50. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Further down, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." So do you see what I was saying? The first part of the verse says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The second part of the verse says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." These two parts of the verse is saying the very same thing. It's saying the very same thing in a way, in different words. With the light of Jesus, we can discover that. Eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Jesus is a metaphor for a personal trust in Jesus. That is when we take the work of Christ and we say, "It is for me. It is not 2,000 years ago on a hill in Jerusalem. It is for me. It is now. It is here. I take it. I appropriated by God's grace, by God's Spirit. It's for me. I eat it. I drink it," you could say. "It is gruesome, but it's glorious. It is the only hope I have for life. His death has brought me life." The way to taste and see the very heart of God's goodness, His love, that is to taste for myself, for yourself, as you sit here today, this morning, the benefit of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. It's to taste for yourself the benefit of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And I pray by God's Spirit that if you have never tasted that, and I plead with you this morning, brother or sister, friend, if you have never tasted the flesh and the blood of Christ, I'm so glad that we are having communion this morning, because that is an image, that is a physical image to remind us of these realities. Yes, it's metaphorical. Yes, it's symbolic. We don't physically do it, but it's such a good reminder. It's amazing. That is how I can come, brothers and sisters, to trust in Jesus and trust in God, if I realize this reality. It's only when Jesus takes on himself the scandalous rottenness of worldliness which is in my heart, and he is crushed by God's wrath because of it, that you and I can be accepted into the family of God. When we realize this, we can be accepted into the family of God. May God's Spirit open our eyes to even realize it anew. Take it, eat it, believe it. Feast on the Lamb of God. This is the feast of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now I conclude. Even long before Jesus sinned, this foreshadower David, even long before Jesus, this foreshadower David showed us and showed his men a shadow of Jesus to come in this passage. Under his shepherding, under David's shepherding, his men matured into heroes. They were the dregs and the outcasts of society. But you can go read on your own time 2 Samuel 32, verse 13, and 1 Chronicles 11, verse 15. These men turned into heroes. There was no chance that they would run and look for help with a worldly king. They were transformed. And now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you, Jesus is risen. He's risen and he's alive today. He is the good shepherd. His sheep knows his voice. Do you know his voice? He is able to change you. He is able to free you from your anxieties of worldliness. You're under the care of a greater shepherd than David. You're under Jesus. And you are in the midst of his body, the church. Just his faithful soldiers of today, we could call it. Let's pray together.